Well,
I'm usually accustomed to a warm welcome. We've given me a kind of a cold one. It was very good to be back with you again. I always enjoy coming back to Greenwood. Last year, in the early part of the year, when I was with you, we were considering some of the characters in the Word of God. And what I had planned for today was to consider two more. I was going to look at some of the lessons from the life of Elijah this morning and to look at lessons from the life of Elisha this evening. However, the friends here have been very kind, the responsible brethren, and they're chasing me out right after lunch. So I appreciate that. We'll appreciate your prayers as we travel home. We don't know what we're going to meet as we get closer to New Jersey. They say that the storm is likely to be heavier there than out here, but we'll just take our time. I'd ask you to turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 17. I was reading an article this week in one of the Christian magazines, and they were decrying the fact that while we claim to be people of the book, we tend sometimes to diminish the importance of the book by only reading one or two verses, and then the speaker takes the rest of the time. I'd like to read a number of portions, slightly longer, and I think that as we go through, we'll see something of the character of this man. And we want to begin in actually 1 Kings chapter 16. There are a couple of verses here just to give us the context of conditions in the land when this man began his ministry. 1 Kings chapter 16, and we'll read at verse 30. Now Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, and this was the little phrase that caught my attention in looking at this again. It came to pass as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel the son of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. And then we'll go down to verse 1 of chapter 17. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. And then into chapter 18, chapter 18 and verse 20. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. But the people answered him not a word. And then it goes on to describe the challenge that Elijah gave. We drop down to verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, "Fill four water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood." Then he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. It came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. And then into chapter 19, again reading at verse 9. Perhaps we should read at verse 1 to again see the context. When Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword, then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. And then down at verse 9, "And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' So he said, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek my life.' Then he, Jehovah, said, 'Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord.' And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice." And so it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And then over to 2 Kings chapter 2. And verse 1. "It came to pass when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Then Elijah said to Elisha, 'Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel.' And Elisha said, 'As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you.' So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came to Elisha and said to him, 'Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?' And he said, 'Yes, I know. Keep silent.' Then Elijah said to him, 'Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jericho.' And he said, 'As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you.' So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho came to Elisha and said to him, 'Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?' So he answered, 'Yes, I know. Keep silent.' Then Elijah said to him, 'Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to the Jordan.' And he said, 'As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you.' So the two of them went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Now Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the water. And it was divided this way and that, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. So it was when they had crossed over that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask, what may I do for you before I am taken away from you?" And Elisha said, "Please, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." So he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so." Then it happened as they continued on and talked that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Now Elisha saw it and he cried out, "My father, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen." So he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he had also struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. And we'll look to the Lord for his blessing on the reading of his word. It's striking that this man, there's so much that we know about him, and yet there's much that we don't know about him. And as you look at what is recorded of him, it's interesting that when we come to the New Testament of the prophets that were in Israel back in these days, Elijah is mentioned more in the New Testament than any of the other prophets. They say that it's about 27 times that Elijah's name is mentioned in the New Testament. And that is a tremendous testimony from God as to this man and as to the effectiveness of the work that he did. And as I thought about this, I was thinking again, and reference has been made a couple of times this morning already, to the conditions of the country in which we live. And this is why I went back to that that early portion in 1 Kings chapter 16, where we read about Ahab as he came into power. And as I said, that little expression that we get there really caught hold of my attention this morning, that as if it was a trivial thing, on top of all the things that he had already done, he went and married this woman. And God almost seems to underline that in this man's life, that here was the evidence of the kind of a man that he was, a man who so flaunted his wickedness in the sight of God that he was prepared to go against the direct commands of God and to marry a woman of this kind. And it was not just the fact of her character. Certainly that comes out as you go on through the scriptures. But it was the fact of her background and what she came from and the things that she believed in. Because it goes on to record that having married Jezebel and having brought her down into Samaria, then Ahab built temples to her gods and he turned the people of Israel, of the 10 tribes of Israel, away from the worship of the true God and turned them to the worship of these foreign gods, the god Baal. Now, it's in that context that we find that Elijah appears. And as I looked at this, and those of you that have heard me before, you know that I like alliteration, and so I begin with his source. What do we know about this man? And as you open chapter 17, he bursts on the scene almost like a fire rocket that comes firing into the consciousness of the people of God here. And it says of him all that it tells us. We know nothing of his parents. I was looking over again something that Brother August Van Ryan has written about this man, and he says in many ways we could almost compare him with Melchizedek. He had neither mother nor father, nor beginning of days, nor end of life. We know really very little about this man and about his background. And certainly we know nothing about his parents. All that is recorded of him as he comes on the scene here is that he was Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead. We don't know his parents. We don't know his age. We don't know his circumstances, anything about him. Just the fact that he was a man from that was known as the Elijah the Tishbite. And there are those who think that this is a reference to the area from which he came. And it seems that there's an area in what we for years called Transjordan, what is today the Kingdom of Jordan, and this was the area of the inhabitants of Gilead. And there is a town there called Tishbe, and they think that this is perhaps what the reference is. But certainly, if you know anything of the geography of the Middle East, I've never been there, but having read something about it, it was an area of solitude, an area of ruggedness, and this seems to be the character of this man. Coming out of this place in the ruggedness of who he was and what he had done, and he was a man who certainly was used to that kind of a life. But having looked at that, we notice, too, that in order to prepare him for the work that God had intended him to do, we find that God had schooling for him. And again, this is something that I think that all of us have to recognize, that if we're going to do any kind of service for God at all, regardless of what it is, whether it might be viewed as something menial or something prominent, there has to be this time when we have learned in the school of God. And certainly it was true of Elijah. And as he came and stood before Ahab and pointed his finger at him and challenged him with his sin and the kind of life that he was living, he introduces himself as the one, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand. And he had known what it was during his early life, apparently, from the things that he says here, that he had spent time in the presence of God in those places of solitude and ruggedness, of learning something about the character of God. And then you find that as he goes on, he continued to learn throughout his life. And again, I remind myself that none of us at any point, regardless of whether we're just starting out on our Christian pathway or whether we've been on it for 50, 60, 70, or however many years, that none of us can ever say that we've arrived. Our lives should be one continual going on in the school of God, learning of God, learning of his character, learning of his desires, that we might come closer to him the more we go on. And so you find that throughout his life and the things that are recorded of him here, he was constantly being taught new lessons in the school of God. And so you find that here, having issued his challenge to Ahab, God says, now get out of here and go down next to the brook Cherith. And I call it Cherith. I think maybe some call it Cherith. I don't know what the right pronunciation is. I've always known it as Cherith. But God said, go down there and I'll look after you. Now, whether he'd had any kind of experience of this earlier in his life is not recorded. But we find that when the word of the Lord came, in obedience to the command of God, he went to do what God said. And it says that God had assured him that while he was there, he was going to be fed by the ravens and he was to drink from the water of the brook. And it has been pointed out that part of the lesson that Elijah had to learn in this was the fact of his reliance upon God, that he had to trust God entirely for his upkeep during this period of time, and that it would do away with any kind of pride that he might have. And so day by day, these birds, which ordinarily are scavengers and which will eat the bread and the meat, they provided morning and evening, day after day, they came along and he drank from the brook. And then you get those really dramatic words. It happened that the brook dried up. And you can almost imagine the wheels turning in his head. Now what? You know, God assured me that he was going to bring me here. He was going to care for me. And now the brook has dried up, and I don't know whether it happened suddenly or whether it gradually came, that the noise of the brook gradually died away. But what a test for this man's character and the fact of his reliance on God. And so now God says to him, all right, now I want you to move on from here, and I want you to go to Zarephath. And if he'd had to learn the lessons of reliance on God and reliance on the provision of God through birds, now he has to take another blow to his pride, and he goes and stays with this widow woman. And during all that period while he was there, it says in verse 10 of chapter 17, indeed, a widow was there gathering sticks, and he called to her, and we know, remind you of this story, make me a cake. And she said, well, I've only got enough to make one food for myself and for my son, and then we're going to die. And Elijah, in learning this further step of faith in God, he says, do what I say. And she went off without question, made the food for him. And you recall that during all that period while he lived with her, God made provision for them. And these are hard lessons sometimes for us to learn. The fact that God is sovereign and God can choose whatever circumstances he desires to make provision for us in those areas that we think that we have need. And it might have been that this man might have thought, well, I should give this woman a helping hand. And yet the story here seems to imply that during all of that period, they rested entirely on the provision of God, part of the school of God. And then we come into chapter 18, that dramatic record of the contest on Mount Carmel. And here again is perhaps another step of learning in the life of faith as far as this man was concerned. Because here he comes and he makes this tremendous challenge. Here were these men, over 400 men, priests of Baal, and he's going to challenge them with the existence of the God that he served. And so we find that here on the mountaintop, as this contest starts to take place, and we read the record of what it was that he said. You build an altar, I'll build an altar. You offer a sacrifice, I'll offer a sacrifice. We won't put any fire under it. And the fact was that this god, Baal, that they served, was considered to be the god of the sun and the god of fire. And so he was directly challenging their profession. That if you believe in that God, believe that he is able to do what he says he's going to do, then here is going to be the test. And if Baal is God, let him send fire. If God is God, he will send fire. And here is, again, lessons of faith in the life of this man. Because you see, back there at the beginning of chapter 17, when Elijah went to the king and said, there will not be rain or dew until I give the word, he was going back to something that God had said back in Deuteronomy chapter 11. Back there, God, as he had spoken to the children of Israel, he had said to them, if you turn from following me and you get into idolatry, then the rain is going to stop as part of my judgment against the nation and against the things that you profess to believe. Then the rain will stop. And God had honored the word of his servant. And as we read, 3.5 years, there was no rain throughout all the land. Now here again, he's going back and he's resting in the promises of God that God will do what he says he will do. And he's able to challenge the idolatry of the nation and the idolatry of the king and the idolatry of these false prophets, and saying, if this God that you serve is truly God, let him then do what you profess he can do and send fire on the sacrifice. And again, he's learning lessons of trust and faith in God. And then as we moved into chapter 19, we saw there the fact of more lessons that he had to learn. Lessons in the cave. And so here were these various stages in the life of this man's schooling, things that he had to learn. And of course, it was not easy, because this comes out in the subsequent story that we read, that he got to a point where he felt he was the only one, one against a nation. And I don't know, it might be that there are some of us here, and I don't know the personal circumstances of your lives, but I know what it can be sometimes to feel that you're the only one in whatever those circumstances might be that is standing for God. I didn't do actual military service. I had to do national service. And once a year we were sent out to do exercises, military exercises, out in remote areas of the country. And you know, during those times, you were only there for 3 weeks. But the fellows that I was with dropped all semblance of civilization and of decency. And night after night, they wanted me to be there because they knew I was the only one that didn't drink, and they knew that they'd have somebody to put them to bed. And language, and those kinds of things, and the things that were going on, and you get to a point and you think, I'm the only one. And this was some of the things that Elijah had to learn, that as he stood for God, and you can see something of the struggles that this man had. You have the fact of his confrontation with King Ahab and what boldness it must have taken. And yet he had learned lessons at that point where he was able to say, having spent time with God and at the word of the Lord, he goes and he confronts the king with the fact of his sin. Yesterday when we were coming, and I say this to my own shame, we stopped for a meal at a restaurant. And a young couple came in while we were there. And he was sitting at the next table with his back to me. And on the back of his T-shirt was emblazoned in big words, "When I am God, everyone will die." And it offended me. And I was struggling. What do I do? Do I say something? Can I say something? How do I say something? You know, these are tough situations. Do you say something in a situation like that? And I said to my wife afterwards, I was so ashamed. You know, Steve Hulshizer has that tract, "When God Laughs, It's Not Funny." And I was wishing that I'd had tracks. You know, was it last year, the year before, that they had that big conference out in Cincinnati? And at the end of the conference, David Stifler was there, and he was handing out tracks. And I was walking past, and he said to me, "Tom, do you got some tracks in your pocket?" And I said, "No, David, I don't." And he said, "What? What's wrong with you? You know, do you care? You know, you all know what David Stifler's like. He's always got a sheaf of tracks in his pocket, a tract appropriate for every occasion." And to be able to stand in a situation like that and to confront evil when we see it, it was not easy for this man. Not only that, it couldn't have been easy for him there on Mount Carmel. Here he was, one against 400 or whatever it was, whatever the number of these prophets were. One man against the nation. And again, I say, we look at the country in which we live and some of the things that are going on and how it should challenge our hearts to stand for God in these days of evil, that we might be able to really be good representatives for him. And we come into the beginning of chapter 19, and you have the calamity of Jezebel. Jezebel sent a messenger and said, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And I find it interesting that in the next verse it says, when he saw that. It doesn't say when he heard that. When he saw that. And the suggestion has been made, and as I thought about it, I thought, I think maybe that was right. That having taken that stand on Mount Carmel, and having challenged for God, and having proved, and the people crying out, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God," it didn't go any further than their lips. And that apparent revival didn't seem to have penetrated the hearts. And I think that the implication here is that Elijah was thinking, "I'm a total failure. My life is worth nothing." It says when he saw that, that here was the queen still in control, still directing the flow of the nation. And when he saw that, and he was filled with a sense of his own failure. It says when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life. The calamity of Jezebel. And sometimes maybe when we've taken stands for God, or maybe we have been working for God, and there are times of discouragement and times of disappointment and times when it seems that we're overwhelmed. It's very easy to forget the lessons that we have been taught by God and to run for our lives. But you know, it was in those circumstances that God so graciously and so tenderly provided a companion for him. And it's been pointed out that God, having instructed him to call Elisha to become his disciple, that probably for a period of at least 10 years following this, these two men were able to go on and to work together. I know how good it was and how gracious it was of God to encourage his servant in this way, that even in the midst of his struggles, he was able to see, "I'm not alone. There are others," and to have the companionship of this man to go with him. But as you look at these things that seem to sum up something of his history, we're reminded, too, of the things that he accomplished, his prowess in the things of God. We look at the conditions of the country nationally, and again, can I say that I think that we see echoes of it in the days in which we live today. You have the marriage of Ahab with Jezebel and the introduction of idolatry into the land. And we look out at some of the things that are going on and we say, how can we continue? What impact are we making on the land and on the conditions of our nation at this time? And it might not be the worship of Baal, but you have the worship of man and the worship of the self-sufficiency of man that is so prevalent in the world today. And we're called in these days to make a stand for God. And then you find that he goes in and he makes his confrontation with Ahab. And as I said, it must have taken tremendous reliance on God, having learned from God. And I look at this man and I come over to the New Testament. I look at a man like John the Baptist, who was able to go even into the highest courts of the land and to point his finger at those who were responsible for these conditions and to say, God is going to judge. I'm sure that Ahab knew Elijah knew that as he confronted Ahab in this way, that he was doing it at peril to his own life. And certainly this was true as far as John the Baptist was concerned, as he went in and pointed the finger at Herod and said, "The life that you are living, this life of immorality, is one that is displeasing to God." And you recall that as a result, not only did he do it at peril to his life, but he did in fact lose his life in that way. But notice that it was his passion for God. And oh, that I, and oh that all of us who profess to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have something of this passion for God, that we might speak out boldly, passion for the divine honor, that as we see God's name being blasphemed and God's honor being dragged in the dust, that we might be able to be prepared for Him, knowing the authority of God. And knowing the authority of the Scriptures, this is what gave Elijah the confidence that having given His word back there in Deuteronomy chapter 11, he's able to come now and to say, on the authority of the word of God, there's not going to be any rain. But you know, that cannot come apart from time spent in the closet with God. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus, in teaching the disciples about prayer, He taught about going into the closet. And I recall a story that Mr. Fred McKenzie told us one time. There was a period in the assembly that he was in when God moved in quite a way with bringing numbers of street people in that knew nothing about the Word of God, and they were just like sponges soaking up the Word of God. And one of these young men, as he read that in prayer we have to go into the closet and spend time with God and pray in private, took it literally and actually went and sat in the closet in his house. But we need to spend time with God. And until we do, and unless we have, we're not going to be effective as far as God is concerned. And before he ever went and stood before King Ahab, he'd spent time with God, and he knew and heard the word of God. And then as he's here, and it's striking that as you look through chapter 17, I think it's five times over, it says, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. The word of the Lord came. He had learned to hear and know the voice of God. And so, having done that, and even when he ran away, it says again, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Oh, that we might know and recognize and hear and obey the voice of God. And so he's able to go out and to challenge those people in the contest there at Mount Carmel. And as you read the story, it says that Elijah built an altar. And maybe this was the fault here in Israel at this time, that the altar of God had been broken down. And I look at our lives, I look at my life, and I look at the lives of our nation, and could it be that because the altar of the Lord has been broken down, and we think of the family altar, and I know that we live busy lives, and I know that especially when we've got families and teenagers and school children, and everybody's running in five different directions, to find time as a family to sit down in the presence of God and learn something of the Word of God and to learn to hear the voice of God. And it says Elijah repaired the altar of the Lord, the family altar. And then there's our personal altar. How much time are we spending personally in the presence of God to learn about Him and to learn to know and to hear His voice? And what about the corporate altar? You know, as we think about this, it's sad that as I go around, it seems that more and more, as I go to different places, I see numbers dwindling. And I can't put my finger on the cause of it. Maybe it is that because we're not spending the time personally and as families in the presence of God, that this is having its effect as far as the corporate testimony is concerned. Oh, that the Lord might help us. But you know, as I look at this story, I find that as he made this challenge, if the Lord is God, serve Him. I had some other thoughts here, but perhaps we should leave it at this. The challenge that Elijah made there on Mount Carmel, He says, how long, I grew up with the old King James, how long halt ye between two opinions? It says here in this version, Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? And the thought is to stumble as a lame man. And maybe this is part of our problem, that we're not convinced of the power of God. We're not convinced of the authority of God. We're not convinced of His authority in our lives, in my life, in your life. And so because of this, we go back and forth. And we try sometimes to walk with one foot in the world and one foot for God. You know, the story is told, and with this I'm going to close. The story is told of back in the days of carriages and horses that a man lost his coachman, and he was interviewing people who were going to come and work for him as his new coachman. And as these different men came in one by one, he spoke of a road nearby that skirted the edge of a precipice. And he said to the first man that came in, if you were driving my coach, how close could you get to the edge of that precipice? And the man said, well, I think maybe I could get within a foot of the edge of the precipice. Oh, brought the second man in, and how close do you think you could get? Well, maybe I could get within 6 inches. And one by one, each of them were trying to cut down. Finally, one man came in and he asked him the same question. The man said, I'll stay as far away as I can. Maybe that's the attitude we need today. If God is Lord, let us serve Him. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee for the example and testimony of this great man of God. And as he was ready and willing, even perhaps at the cost of his own life, to challenge those who were living sinful lives and who were far away from God, Father, the question will come to us as it came to them long ago. And we know that he was not perfect. He did become discouraged. He did fail. He did run away. And yet, our Father, we thank Thee that the challenge comes even as it came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? And the challenge will come to us. If God is Lord, let us serve Him. Grant, Father, then, that we might do this for His honor and glory, for we ask it in His worthy and precious name. Amen.